Well, let's read God's word together, friends, as we turn to the first chapter of 1 Timothy. Sorry, the third chapter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and reading from verse 14, the few short verses at the end of the chapter. 1 Timothy 3 at verse 14. Then there'll be a short gospel reading after this. The words of the Apostle. Paul says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Thanks be to God. And again, we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 16 at verse 13. Matthew 16 at verse 13. We read there that when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked, "who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Thanks be to God for his word, and may he give us grace to lay hold on his truth. Now let us pray. God our Father, we ask that you would unfold your word, to let your light shine from your truth, so that within ourselves we might find ourselves strengthened, renewed, and more fit to face the challenges of our time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I don't think there is much doubt that over the past few years, the church in the Western world has suffered a fair bit of a battering in relation to her image. We can think of the issues that have arisen from child abuse within the Roman Catholic Church and all the problems that has brought for that particular denomination. But none of us who are on the outside of that looking in can in any way feel smug about our own church, because it would seem that within every single denomination there are issues which are threatening, quite frankly, to tear churches apart. For instance, the Church of England is faced now with the appropriateness of ordaining bishops with regard to gender and sexual orientation. The Free Church of Scotland has suffered various splits over the years and now finds itself divided over the singing of hymns. And of course, the Church of Scotland is even now facing the consequences of decisions that were taken at this year's General Assembly with regard to same-sex relationships. It's all very well to speak of divisions between traditions in the Christian faith, but when these divisions actually enter into the substance of the traditions themselves, then we have a real problem. I remember years ago, as a fairly young minister attending a conference, I was asked to to go to on behalf of Presbytery. When problems and challenges were being addressed in relation to the church's mission to the nation. And it seemed to me at that time that so many things were being put forward as problems which were not facing the real issue, which was this, that the church doesn't agree on the message. So how can its mission be effective? Until a body agrees on a particular message that it wishes to communicate, how can it expect to be successful in its mission? It comes as somewhat of a relief to turn to Scripture, where we find the earliest Christians described as being one in mind and in heart. They had that closeness in the teaching that they shared together, in the worship that they shared, and in the social work in which they engaged. And we're also told that when they were scattered, when the church was scattered after the execution of Stephen, we're told that wherever they went, the believers preached the word. They preached a specific message to the world. And that was the basis of the earliest mission. A church that was one in mind and in heart with regard to its truth. It was when the church moved out into the pagan societies of the Roman Empire that problems began to occur, because there was a clash there with people's standards of morality and also with the other spiritual beliefs which had been absorbed from the culture, the polytheistic culture where one man's truth was as good as another man's. So it was at this point that the church had to face up to the challenge of possible divisions within herself with regard to doctrine and with regard to morality. And as we can see in the letters that we have from the earliest days, from Paul and John and Peter, there were very real problems. And it looked for a time as if the gospel really was not going to survive this interface with pagan society. I have a book at home which created a bit of a stir when it was published around about the early 80s. It's called The Gravedigger File by a man called Oz Guinness, who had a fairly big influence on me in my early Christian days. And in this book, there is a cartoon which shows the Apostle Paul sitting at a table, and he has a manuscript in one hand, he has a pen in the other hand, and he's turning around and speaking to a friend of his, and he's saying, "I've just finished writing to these Corinthians about gluttony, about party spirit, about bickering, about incest. And to think that in days to come, people are going to believe that these were the good old days." It's true. We can look at the conditions which emerge from the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, and so many others that Paul had to deal with. And we can say to ourselves, well, this stuff is not new. It's been happening from year one almost. And maybe we are just going through our time. But friends, I really feel that we can't be complacent about this. It's all very well to say that this has always been the case in the church. But to stop there is actually being disrespectful to the Apostle Paul and to all these other men and women who worked hard to resolve these issues, to bring the church back to the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the life that he wants his people to lead. That's why we have the letters. The letters were not written in a study. in a university or even a study in a manse. They were written on the hoof as Paul and others became aware of problems which were arising in the churches, and they had to deal with them. And although there is a fair bit of what you might call finger pointing going on in these letters, and certainly Paul actually names people from time to time, but it's more than just that. Paul is seeking to place a vision before the church of what she could be under God if she could realize the vision that God Himself holds in His heart for His church. And that's what he's seeking to do in this letter that he's writing to Timothy. Timothy, who is experiencing so many difficulties in the church, and perhaps is feeling fearful within himself, and perhaps is being tempted towards some of these false teachings which are becoming so popular in the church. Paul is seeking to take Timothy and the rest of the church to another place where they can see what God's will is for the church, where they can begin to realize that potential which Paul himself established for the church at Ephesus when he wrote that letter to them specifically and told them that it was God's will that they should be a people without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That is the vision that God had for His church. And that's the reason for these instructions that Paul sends to these people in Ephesus and that he sends to Timothy to carry out. You know, we kind of balk whenever language like this comes into a religious experience. When somebody comes and says, I'm hoping to come to you soon, Timothy, but in the meantime, I'm writing you these instructions. And we think, oh dear, who is this man who is telling this other fella what to do, what to believe, and how to behave? But you know, Paul is just coming on like a coach who has a young athlete who needs to make changes, who needs to exercise discipline in order to become fully himself in his performance. Paul is laying upon Timothy and upon the whole church those limits that have to be placed on their lives and on their behavior so that they can become everything that Christ wants them to be. And so it is that Paul moves into three images of the church. Isn't that a gift for a Presbyterian minister? But in four verses, we get three images to deal with. This is wonderful. So we have Paul in the first instance speaking about the church as God's household. I wonder if you caught that. Paul says, if I'm delayed, you will know from my instruction how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. You'll know how people ought to conduct themselves. Now this image, of course, is coming from the family. And time again, throughout his letters, Paul refers to the church as the family of Christ or the family of God. It's just an extension, really, of that great vision that God had from the beginning of time to have a people, a community on this earth who would reflect His character to the world and bring others to worship at His feet. People who are bound together in a common faith and in a common purpose. And Paul says to Timothy, remember that these people whose souls you have in your hands, these people are God's household. And just in the same way, friends, that no matter how we might feel about our brothers and sisters in our families, in our blood families. There's nothing that is ever going to change the fact that they are our brothers and our sisters. We share their blood. There are ties of blood there which will never be erased. That man is my brother. That woman is my sister. And it's the same within the church. You know, Paul in his letter to the church at Ephesus talks about Christian believers at the point where they open their hearts to Christ and receive Him as their Lord. And Paul says, you are marked by the Spirit. He is the seal upon your soul. And that is your foretaste of glory. That is heaven in your life at this moment in time. And there is nothing that is ever going to erase that from your soul. It is that Spirit that will carry you through all the difficulties that you have to face in your lives. Yes, and that Spirit will carry you through the valley of the shadow of death into the presence of Christ's glory. That is the Spirit that we possess, friends, when we believe. That's what we were saying this morning about if only we could realize what we have as our possession, as our eternal riches. Paul says you are marked by the Spirit. And this is the common bound, or common bond rather, that we have with one another. We are the family of Christ. And so when disturbance and disruption comes upon the church, as it comes upon every family from time to time, then where do we go? Where do we go for the peace of the church? Where do we go for direction on where we should take ourselves in our journey of faith? Well, there is a head of the family, and we are responsible to Him, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He has given us instructions. And it's only as we obey His word, as we're reading from the psalmist tonight in our introduction to the prayer, only as we meditate upon His word as a community that we can move forward in His will. Remember what was happening in Ephesus at this time. The core of the faith, the things that were important to bring people to their personal salvation, were being disrupted by people who said that they had a better way. There was mayhem in the worship. The disturbance had got to such a level that Paul had to tell them how they should behave. And also personal morality, as will perhaps become a bit plain as we go deeper into the letter, that was at a very, very low ebb. In many ways, a dysfunctional family. And what Paul is doing when he writes to Timothy is to call people back to the head of the house, to his truths and the standards which mark Christian people off from the rest of the pagan world. It's only then that Paul sees stability coming to the family of God. Only then does Paul see an appropriate fitness for the church to go into society and to bring the message of hope. There is a connection with that, of course, when we're thinking of God's household. There is a connection between that and the second image, which is the church of the living God. Paul says, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. The church of the living God. These days, friends, the term faith community has been coined for any group of people who meet together as a spiritual body. And the church is lumped in with all of these faith communities. Now, when you think about this, you can hardly see that the apostles would find this very readily fitting into their mindset. We're not just a faith community that can be placed alongside all the other faith communities in the Roman Empire. Paul constantly referred to the church as the church of the living God. The church of the living God, who is above all other gods, and his word above all other words. God dwelling in the midst of his people as a vital, dynamic presence. That hymn that we just sang before the preaching tonight, "Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here." You know, that was written by a man who got a wee bit fed up with some of the trivia that people were singing in his church. All these jingly anthems, which really amounted to very little. You know that, you know, "Jesus is my boyfriend" kind of chorus that people sing. And so he bent his mind to trying to recapture the essence of the living God in the presence of his people. And so he said, "Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. Bow down before him now in reverence and fear." This is not a God that you tinker with. This is not a God that you can trifle with. We're speaking about the living God who is apart from all others. And it is two individual men and women that this living God comes. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, individuals. He's a God who enters into relationships with people, who reveals himself to men and women and directs them forward in ways of faith. That is our God, a God who is involved, and the supreme expression of that is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. How much more living can you get than that? Than for God to take on a human psychology, a human physiology, and to live amongst us. This is the living God, and we are his people. I wonder if we can just pause for a moment to let that just kind of sink in to our minds and into our hearts. The living God present with his people tonight. You know, it's one of the great challenges of our faith, that if this God is a living God, and if we realize his presence in our midst, then we have to go where he takes us. And that means, once again, this is another reason why we just can't be called a faith community. Because that seems to suggest to me a people who are happy just listening to teaching about the Bible, gathering together to worship on the Lord's Day, and celebrating the sacraments. It seems to suggest that we should be happy with that, but because we are the church of the living God, we are continually being turned outwards to the society of which we are a part, and challenged to share what we know to be true concerning the living God. You know, I was just hearing today about the experience of some Christians in a Middle Eastern country where they're allowed to worship and they're unmolested in their worship as long as they keep their worship within the four walls of a building, as long as they don't share it. And even the order of service, which is given out at the door, it has to be handed in before people leave the church in order for it to be shredded, so that any danger that that order of service may influence somebody else in that society is taken away completely. Now that doesn't rest easy on a people who worship a living God, who are turning, constantly being turned outwards to the society of which they're a part, and to pull them in to the faith community. You know, Paul even said that the simple act of meeting on the Lord's Day should have a mission aspect to it. You know, we go back to this time and time again, you know, but I think that maybe the Lord is impressing upon us at this time how important the meeting together on the Lord's Day is, and how important it is for the spread of the gospel. Paul told the people at Corinth that if somebody comes in off the street, wanders in through the doors with nothing in particular in his or her mind, if they hear a clear word, and they see a people in harmony, and they pray together with those that they find in that place, they will leave that building saying, the living God was amongst this people. Do we even say that when we leave church on the Lord's Day? We cannot, as a people, be contained as a faith community. We are a mission community if we are to be true to the living God. And again, the connection is there when we look at the third of the pictures that Paul gives us of the church. He calls it the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, there are people who would say that perhaps there's a wee bit of inconsistency here, because in Ephesians chapter 2, it's at verse 19, Paul is quite clear when he talks about the household of God, that it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So that the household is built on the foundation of the scriptures. That's what the apostles and the prophets were. So now he's saying that the pillar and foundation of the truth is the church. But I don't think there's any inconsistency there, because the truth, the word of God, is the foundation of the church. But in turn, the church is called to uphold the truth. That is the function of the church, to reflect the character of God in the truths that we have received. And that was a major problem in Paul's day, because whenever he would want to talk about truth, whenever any other Christian man or woman would want to talk about truth, then the question would be, well, what truth are you talking about? Was that not the question of Pontius Pilate? What is truth? And it was very much at that time the way it is today, that people would talk about their own particular truth, which is just as valid as anybody else's truth. And your truth's okay, but just don't try and persuade me that it's better than my truth. Well, that's very much what Paul was facing at this time. But there was no way. This is what's important for us to see, if not to accept. But Paul was not of a mind to think that what was going on in Ephesus was healthy disagreement, which was going to produce something good in the end. What was going on in Ephesus was conflict. And if it was allowed to go on, then it would be ruinous to the Christian faith. And that is why, in the end, Paul is focusing on the great truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 16. He speaks about the pillar and foundation of the truth, and then he says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Now, you'll remember with vivid clarity the six sermons that I preached in that one verse. And so you can imagine the richness of these couple of verses, which I'll need to kind of hold myself in because we're in injury time already. But what is going on here is that Paul is projecting the Christ event as being the most vital thing of all for the church to uphold. There are truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ which are just not negotiable. And if anyone is trying to chip away at his divinity, if anyone is trying to chip away at the significance of his sacrifice, if anyone tries to undermine his resurrection from the dead, his ascension back to heaven, and his promise to come again, then we have to dig our heels in. Because without this truth concerning Christ, we don't have a message to proclaim that's in any way distinctive from whatever else is going on in the world. You know, I was very impressed when I picked up a book which is written by the present leader of the Roman Catholic Church. It's called Jesus of Nazareth. And in his introduction, he says that the purpose of this study was to seek the face of the Lord in Scripture. Now, I read that and I think to myself that as long as there are people across the denominations, as long as there are people across the universal breadth of the church who are committed to seeking the face of the Lord in the Scriptures, then there is hope. Sorry. Then there is hope for the future of the church. It is the truth at the very basis of our church, and it's upon that truth that the church will survive. Let's pray. God our Father, thank you for every reassurance that your church has been established in this world to bear witness to your Son Jesus. And we thank you for the assurance that the gates of hell will not prevail against them. And we pray now that we would go forward with that promise, that we would be prepared not only to enjoy what we receive, but also to be committed to giving what we know to be true. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.